So we've been working through the book of Philippians for several weeks now. And part of this has been kind of a high-level look, but I think it's been edifying. I hope the Lord is feeding y'all from it. So we've made it up to chapter 4, and just for just a momentary recap, you know, this is the letter written by Paul to a well-loved church. And you can see that, how he starts that in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly loved and longed for, my joy and crown." Those are some, well, it goes on and says, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He repeats himself. This is a well-loved church. Paul loved the Philippian church. You know that they were an extremely generous church and that they had sent to his necessity when he was all the way in Rome. They sent a messenger with a great and arduous journey he made at the cost of almost his life. He nearly died. He got so sick. That this church is a good and a loving church, and we know from chapter 1 that his prayer for them is that their love would abound yet more and more. They already did have love, but he wanted to be more and more, and that in the knowledge of and judgment of Jesus Christ, that they could approve things that are excellent. So he's writing all this to a church that he loves very dearly. It's a good church. They're doing well, but there's still more to be done. There's still more to do in this world that even if you're on the right path, there is still a higher standard, and that being the standard of the life that Jesus Christ lived, that we should be conformed to his life. And so this is that the whole theme of this letter is that he wants this church to continue what they're doing and to continue to strive forward and continue to hold fast in the faith, and to continue to be more and more conformed unto Christ. And Christ modeled that self-sacrificial love. And so this is unity, this theme of the unity of the church. If you're loving each one so hard, you can't really have division, right? If you're loving each other and you're willing to put your brothers and sisters before yourself over and over and over again and say, not my will, but the will of the body and the will of the Lord, you know, you're stamping out those seeds of discord and those little embers, and you're just throwing those mantles of love left, right, and sideways. So we're starting in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, my brethren," my brother, these brothers again, brothers and sisters in Christ, you've got that spiritual unity and connection. You're all adopted into the family of God. These are your literal brothers and sisters. Okay, this is very close kinship. So he's writing this to church, "My brethren, dearly beloved," dearly, they're precious. This church at Fairhaven is precious. It's precious to me, and you're precious to one another. You're dearly beloved and longed for. He hadn't been able to be there for a long time. He's still in bonds in Rome. He doesn't know if he's going to be able to get out. He hopes he would. We see that from earlier chapters. Whether he comes to them or not, he hopes that they would continue in a conversation that's consistent with God's standard. So he doesn't know if he's going to come, but he longs for them. He misses them. And so when we're absent from our body together, I pray that you're longing to be here. That this is not just something you do because it's convenient or it's a place to be, but that you genuinely want to be here. And when you can't be here, that there's a longing for it. And so he is longing for this church. And he describes him as my joy and crown. And that word crown there, that's the same word that they're using when they're talking about the crown of thorns that was on Jesus' head. And what it literally has is a connotation of a twining or a wreathing, something that's woven together. And so it could be, a literal crown like a king, but it could also be like the laurels that someone who wins the race in the Roman Empire, it was a crown. It was an acknowledgement of a symbol of honor. And so Paul, here being an apostle, is saying that you, this church, is a symbol of honor. It's worthy of honor. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, one, he's saying that the life that he's living in preaching the gospel is not in vain, because God is moving and he's blessing these churches and he's conforming them to be like Christ. That is an evidence of Paul that what he's doing, that God is blessing. It's a good thing. He's not taking glory in and of himself. He's saying that, look what God has done. That's what I can glory in. Not in what I've done, not what you've done. Otherwise, we're taking the glory and putting it on the wrong party, right? But he is saying this church is his joy and his crown. He thinks of them very fondly. He misses them. He longs them. And so he's got a message for them again, the same thing. So stand fast in the Lord. We've got this theme that's been throughout this work and this book, and the same. We went through Ephesians. It's got that same thing there about being very concerned about people being swayed by the winds of doctrine and clever words and things that may sound right on the surface, but really they're genuinely pulling at your carnal desires, inclinations, something that's taking you off the true foundation of the Word. If whatever you're being taught can't be backed up with Scriptures, throw it away. That's it. Stand fast in the Lord. It's not just stand fast. It's not just get a position and stay there. You can be standing fast in the wrong position. We've all done that in our times, particularly if you've been in a marriage. If you don't want to lose a battle. I mean, sometimes we get really wrong-headed about that, and we stand fast, even when we know we're wrong. That's not the kind of standing fast we're talking about. We're talking about stand fast in the Lord. Not some of the time. All the time. Without fail. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And he's coming, and listen to the tender language that he's writing. Because it sometimes we preachers get the idea that I've got to be up here and shaking my finger and, you know. But listen to the way that Paul is writing this. He's saying, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He's entreating them. He's being kind. He's being gentle. He's not hitting them over the head with a 2x4 or wrapping their knuckles. He's being kind and gentle and leading them. And I think that's a good model because that's how Christ was. He was a gentle leader. I mean, he could have upbraided those, his disciples so many times because he'd say one thing and they'd take the wrong message and then he'd have to straighten them out. But it was gentle and it was kind. I think that's the biblical example of leadership and of how to kindly rebuke and resort. It's not, I'm going to come down on you with the wrath of God. That's not my job. My job is to gently lead by setting the example and then continuing to point to it over and over. Gently, gently. And see how he does this here in verse 2. It says, I beseech, I beg Euodias, and I beseech Synecdoche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, most of Paul's letters, he's writing to churches that have some really gross issues going on. Either they've got, like the Corinthian church, they had, fornication going on that was commonly reported and they hadn't dealt with it. Or you had the Galatians where they've lost the true doctrine. They're getting into some Judaism where you're trying to bring the law into what you're doing. So he had some real serious things that he had to correct in those churches to get them back to standing fast in the Lord. The Philippian letter really doesn't have much of that. It's mostly exhortations to continue to do better and better. And then you've got this one. And now imagine this. You're sitting in the Philippian church. You've got this letter from Rome. You're Euodias and you're Synecdoche, and they're reading the letter, and it's great, it's wonderful, it's encouragement, and then you get called out. He could have written this. Now, there was some issue between these two sisters. We don't know what it was. It doesn't matter. He didn't put it out there. He just said simply, I'm begging each of you to be of the same mind. I think there's a wonderful example of how we can treat one another when there's an issue, and how ultimately, if we're the two parties that are wrong, how we need to respond to each other, right? We need to be of the same mind. We need to be willing to put other before ourselves, right? We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 4, said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 3 is what I guess I wanted. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than selves. If every one of us can do that, that's going to be great. Because we're going to be pursuing that same mind. We're going to be standing fast in the Lord. And you know what? That's at enmity with your carnal nature. Because your carnal nature wants to serve three people, me, myself, and I. Rinse, repeat, recycle. Right? And so we have to kill the self, the carnal nature, day by day. Because it wants to come to light. It wants to be in control of your body. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that you've been regenerated and born again. You've got a new spiritual nature. But the carnal nature is still there. It's still there. You're still bound up in your physical flesh. And until you get a glorified body, you can't get rid of it. And so you've got to fight it. And you've got to struggle with it. And so this is one of the things we want to do for one another is beseech one another that we be of the same mind in the Lord. So why? So we're all standing fast together. Go back to chapter 1. It says, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, if we're serving ourselves, we're letting our pride get in the way. And the things that we want to do hinder the work of God and of our church, we're not having a conversation that becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got a conversation that becomes the world, right? It says, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you what? Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, right? You've got this wonderful theme, just kind of harping on that, but standing fast. It's important, right? It's important because it's really easy in this world to get knocked off. there are 100 different things that are coming at you, whether it's just in your life or whether it's actually those wiles of the devil that we talked about in Philippians that or Ephesians, where you've got the armor of God to defend yourself with. You have adversaries, visible and non-visible, who would take great joy in knocking you off from the position that you want, standing firm and standing fast in the Lord. And so we need to be conscious of this because it takes great effort. It's not something that just happens. You don't suddenly have a church that's just unified. It takes every single member working for that same goal. I am going to serve God to the best of my ability this day and every day, and I'm going to do that in every way that I can, but one way will be by serving the brethren and by loving them. That's great. It's a wonderful example. It's a real practical application of how do you act like a Christian? You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you're commanded to love everybody, right? You know that standard of even your enemies, you're supposed to do good to them. Pray for those that despitefully use you and do good to them that are just causing your life misery. You're still supposed to do good to them. But particularly among the brothers and sisters in the church, you're to love them and to put them before yourself. Right? Verse 3, it says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Right, so get this image of a yoke fellow. I think of like a yoke of oxen or donkeys that are pulling. They're pulling together, right? You can't have a donkey facing one way and another one facing the other. You're not going to make it very far in your field, right? So, but that's how he's describing these brothers and sisters in the church. He's describing them as fellow of laborers in the church, that each of us have a job in God's kingdom of how we're going to serve him. I entreat thee also, again, this very kind and gentle language, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So there was a need there that wasn't being met. Now, I don't know who those women are. It could have been Lydia, remember her, the seller of purple, that met down at the river where they were praying, and she opened up her church to Paul to have that first base camp there in the church of Philip, in the city of Philippi. That could be who he's referring to. We don't necessarily know, but there is someone who is laboring with him in the gospel, and then there's some others who are just kind of watching, right? So he's saying, he's calling them out by name, that you are a true yoke fellow. Everyone in the church has a role. Everyone has a gift. Everyone has talents that God's given you. Use them. They don't do anybody good if you're keeping them to yourself, right? Exercise those gifts and they'll get stronger, right? And you're using them not for your own vainglory, again, but it's for the edifying of the body of Christ, right? I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, so there's one that also was helping, and with my other fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. And I'm not going to get on the tangent of the book of life right now, but suffice to say there's more than one book mentioned in the book of Revelation, and the book of life is the one that every single child of God before the foundation of the world, that's where your name was written down. They have good records. And not one of them is going to be lost. Okay? This is who Christ came to save. This is who he agreed with the Father in that covenant of grace before the foundation of the world that he was going to come and suffer reproach and being spit upon and having his face, his facial hair pulled out. I mean, it described him being so marred that he was beyond all recognition. It was more than anyone else, any other torture that anyone had ever gone through. And that was just a physical spot, which is not even as bad as what he had to go through spiritually because he had lived a perfect life. And when he put all the sins on himself, he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the first time in eternity that God the Father had to turn the back on the Son because he had become sin so that you and I could become righteousness. He did all that so that that book of life would be true and accurate, and that when he comes back again, he will gather everyone who is in that book. So, he's entreating them again to help one another. Help them in the gospel. Help them, those that are laboring, using your gifts that you've been given in cooperation, in one mind, again, in one position as you're standing fast in the Lord. All right. So verse 4 is a great one to memorize. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We actually have a little gospel scripture song, right? So maybe we'll sing that with the kids next time. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Yes, we'll get it. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's a cute little tune, but the more important part is the scripture of it. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, you could just say rejoice. Okay, well, I'm rejoicing. But it's not just that, right? It's rejoicing in the Lord. When things are really good, always, right? You and I are so infinitely blessed that regardless of the circumstances we're going through in our life, we have cause to rejoice. No matter the circumstance, no matter the adversity, no matter the hardship, you have great license and great ability to have joy in the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 puts it a little differently, but it just says, rejoice evermore. The whole sentence, rejoice evermore. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So he repeats it. It's very emphatic. It's a point you need to know. It's something that as a child of God, when you're born again, you have the ability to rejoice. We don't have to walk around with the mully groats, focusing on that which is not pleasing to our standard. Because no matter how bad it is, if you compare it to that which you've already been given and that which you get to enjoy one day for eternity, there's no comparison. Right? Look in Romans 8:18 just briefly. Maybe that's what I want. Romans 8 and verse 18 says, "For I reckon," Paul was Southern, in case you didn't know, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." I'm going to read that again because we need to remember that, because we often forget it. We get so focused on the storms and take our eyes off Christ and what he's already done for us. We get so consumed by it that we lose the joy that he's given us, that we have the right to. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," all the sufferings in this world, whether it's physical ailment, whether it's financial ailment, whether conflicts in your marriage or in your job, or you name it, all the suffering that you're going to go through, because you will go through suffering in this life, it's promised. You're going to have many patience in your life? Well, you're going to get that from tribulation, right? Tribulation worketh patience. It's promised. And you have the ability to go through that with joy because you reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory. So it's not even that the standard is, 1 pound to a ton or an ounce to a ton. There's no standard that's close enough. You can't even compare it. I mean, it's as small as like an atom to, a million tons of how great of weight you have a gift that God has given you right now that you can't lose. And so when you're looking at your life through that perspective, it's easier to get through those difficult times, knowing that, yes, this day is bad. But you know what? I've got truths in the Word that can comfort me today in addition to that eternity, that I've got a Lord who loves me as much as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Hang on to that one. That's a good nugget. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ. There's not a second tier, and he always will. And he knows what you've done. And he still loves you. And he's forgiven you those sins because of Jesus Christ. He's always going to love you. He's always going to provide for you. He's going to meet your needs. Now, your definition of a need versus what his definition of a want may be very different. But you would say, "I need this, Lord." And he may say, "No, boy, you don't." But he is going to provide for you. He provides for the sparrows in the field and the flowers in the field and the sparrows. He knows all. He knows what they need. And he provides for them. Aren't you worth much more than that? I know what I'm talking about. This is true. These are comforts that you can have now and here, that you've got a God who's eternally loving you from before the foundation of the world to for forever. And he's caring for you right now, and he's going to provide your needs. So you are going to get through these difficult times. And then when they're all said and done, and we get to our graduation day where our family is very sad, but it's the best day of our life. We get to be in the presence of the Lord for forever. And you won't get tired, and you won't get hungry, and you won't suffer any need again. You're there in glory. And you'll have a glorified body one day when he reunites and he comes back and gives us all glorified bodies, that you have something to take great joy in. great joy. And we read this morning, and Brother Stan read this morning in Psalm 20 about taking joy in the salvation of the Lord, right? Psalm 20, rejoicing. Psalm 20 and verse 5, it says, "We will rejoice in thy salvation." You've got two contexts in here. You've got the psalmist, likely David, is writing, and he's in immediate trouble. And he's praying for God to deliver him. He's not trusting in horses and chariots to deliver him. He's trusting in the name of his God. Right? "We were rejoicing in thy salvation," because God will deliver you, and he'll get all the glory. If you're trying so hard to deliver yourself, when you finally get out of the pickle you're in, you're liable to try and take credit for it. Right? Trust God and trust him and rejoice in his salvation. And the way Jonah described it after being released from the belly of the whale, he said that the salvation is of the Lord. Right? That's something we have to rejoice in every single day. And Lord, help us to keep that on the forefront of our mind and not so far in the back burner, that we only think about it and bring it to the forefront when we're here in his house. That we may be praying without ceasing, as we've been admonished before, and remembering the great joy that we have because of the work, the completed work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the care that he has for us right now. That even when we don't know what to pray, that we can still go before him, and the Holy Spirit is interceding, or Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf, and the Holy Spirit is also aiding us in our prayer when we've got words that we don't know how to form. You just got this turmoil of emotions. My father's always said he can't think and feel at the same time. I relate to that. I have to stop feeling before I can start thinking again. But when you're in the middle of that feeling, and you need to talk to God, and your words just won't come, just the groanings of your spirit, the Holy Spirit can take that and translate that so that the Son can hear it and he can intercede on your behalf with the Father. And so you've got someone you can go to day in and day out, no matter the situation. And we have something to rejoice in. Always. Again, I say, rejoice. All right, so we got down to verse 5. It says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Okay, so we've got stand fast. We've got y'all be of the same mind. Now rejoice. Now let your moderation be known unto all men. I remember this verse when someone asked me if it was okay to sin at the dessert table. "Let your moderation be known unto all men." All things in moderation is probably a good plan. But what this actually means, that word moderation could be translated gentle peaceableness. That you have a disposition that is contrary to that which is the world. The world says, you know, you need to get what you can get, and you need to have your pride so you can brag about it, and you need to have it your way. Right? As opposed to someone who is gentle and meek and peaceable, well, who does that look like? It looks like how Jesus walked day in and day out. "Let your moderation be known unto all men." And this is visible. This is not just the people in the church. That this needs to be pervasive through your whole life. They need to be able to look at you and see there's something different. I don't know what it is. They won't be able to understand it if they haven't been given spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear. But you'll be able to stick out like a sore thumb if you have a gentle, peaceable disposition, which you are capable of. Some of us think that we don't, but yes, you have. You have been given that by the indwelling Holy Spirit, that you can be gentle and peaceable, and it should be visible, open and visible to all men. "Let your moderation be known unto all men." Why? Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming back. That's a reality. That we don't live in that reality most times. If you're anything like me, I don't think about that near as often as I ought to. That would probably affect the decisions I make, the tone I take, the words I choose. Because as we talked about last time, if Jesus was to come back right today, or tomorrow, or when you're in traffic and that guy's really going slow, or whatever it is, you know, that just get under your skin and you really allow it to, and you don't really check yourself or even feel bad about it anymore. There are scenarios in each of our lives where we have that. What if the Lord came back right then and you had to look at him and, you know, explain yourself? I mean, I understand that he's already completed the work. He's already paid for those sins. But brothers and sisters, we need to be living in the reality that he is coming back. And we need to be living lives that reflect his values, not our values, his choices, not our choices. We need to be putting God's will and his will in our life first. They need to be our first priority, not the afterthought, which so often it is, right? Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Okay, so I wrote in above that, be careful for nothing, don't worry. I struggle with that. I don't know if y'all struggle with that. Be careful for nothing. So I was thinking about this morning, and this may be a bad illustration, but it's the one I thought of. When we're worrying, we're talking to ourselves. We have a problem, and we're talking to ourselves, trying to fix it, right? Second part of this verse says, who you ought to be talking to. The one has the ability to fix the problem or give you grace to endure the problem. And so the bad illustration that I came up with is, well, you're going into McDonald's, and you start telling them all the problems with your car. Are you going to the right person who has the ability to fix it? When you're worrying it, you're talking to the McDonald's employee, right? I'm not equating God to a mechanic. I know, that's why I didn't like the illustration. But you get the idea. Go to the source. Go to the authority. Go to the one who has the power to do something about it. Because you laying there tossing and turning all night, you can't change anything. Right? We learned that over in Luke, I believe. Let's just turn there. Luke chapter 12. About giving care for things of this world that you have no control over. Luke chapter 12, and I want verse 25. We'd already considered up in verse 24, the ravens that don't sow or reap, neither gather into storehouses, and yet God feeds them. How much better are ye than the fowls? Verse 25 says, and which of you taking thought? Well, what is taking thought? That's worrying. By your own mental ability, laying there worrying at night, who can add to his stature one cubit? Cubit being a unit of measure roughly from the wrist to the elbow. Okay, who can grow that much just by worrying about it at night? Now, when I was Elliot's age, I really wanted to. I really wanted to grow. Connor really wanted to grow. There were some slides at the water park he wasn't tall enough to. He really wanted to grow a cubit, but he can't. None of you can. None of us can. We don't have that ability. Who, being able, and which of you taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? Verse 26. If ye then, so talking about you who are worrying, if ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Ooh. So God describes that growing by the foot or a cubit as just being a small thing. It's the least thing. You can't even do that. Why are you worrying about the big things? Take him to the one who can. Who can handle it. Who can resolve the issue if that be his will. But be praying that his will be done. Because his will maybe be, you need to go through this adversity. You need to spiritually grow. You won't grow if everything's high on the mountaintops. You've got to be low in the valley and recognize you've got a great need of your God. That you can't lean on your own understanding, your own will, and your own strength. You need to put his first. And when you're there, guess what? You'll be praying more. You'll be reading more. You'll be looking for his answers and his words, and he'll meet you and he'll comfort you. It could be that that's what he's designed for, that his will may be, go through this adversity. But as you're going through it, don't waste it. Don't always look for the easy way out and the exit plan. Maybe he wants you there. Pray that his will be done. Then again, he may answer your prayer. He may take away that sickness or that thorn in the flesh or whatever he's given you. But go to him in prayer. Let's go back to Philippians. That's what it says. Philippians chapter 4. And we're in verse 5. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. Everything. No matter how small. No matter how big. Sometimes we worry about praying for things that seem too big. For the longest time, I didn't really want to pray for this country because I felt like the problem was too big. We were too far gone. And that's narrow-minded and small thinking on my part. That is limiting God's ability. You read the Old Testament, you can see over and over again how he turned Israel from gross idolatry. I mean, to the point where they're sacrificing their own children. Human sacrifices. That's how bad they were gotten, and he could still turn them back to a direction where they're serving God. He can turn this country if it's his will. If it's not, he won't. It may be his will that we're to go through adversity here as Christians. We have this wonderful blessing to come and meet here without fear, that no one's going to come in and arrest us because we're trying to worship God. It hasn't been like that for most of history, right? If you don't have the right sect or the right religion, particularly the one that the government endorses, there's been a great fear that someone's going to come and take you away, put you in jail, put your family in jail, execute you, take your property. We could go through that. I pray that His will be done. But even in that situation, we don't have to worry. Our carnal mind says, yes, we do. We've got to hold it. We've got to have it in control. Well, all you have is an illusion of control, because you're not able to change that which is least. He's got it. He's got it in control. He's got you in control. He's got you in His palm of His hand, and nothing can take you out. Be comforted that you're safely and secure in the Father's hand. So be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So you got three things going on there. Not just prayer, but it's also prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So the prayer, that word could almost be translated as to worship. When you are going before God in prayer and you are worshiping Him, you are acknowledging the greatness that He is. Sometimes I get in the habit of just going with the problems. Lord, I need help with this and this and this. And it's like a laundry list. Here, Lord, I'll be back in 2 weeks. You know, that's a real bad attitude, right? There's more to prayer than just taking your problems. I need to be worshiping Him. That's how I'm communicating with Him and communing with Him, as I'm acknowledging the greatness of our God, which we so often forget. We struggle with that, right? We get so caught up in our own little problems, our own little world, that we forget about the vastness of God and how great He is and the power that He has and that He's sovereign over all. And then there's none that can stay His hand. So we come to Him in prayer and then also with supplication. Those are your requests. And those are fine to make. Those are good to make. Just not only that. Prayer and supplication and then with thanksgiving. Can you appreciate when He answers prayers if you don't acknowledge it? If you don't recognize it? If you forget about it and then you don't thank Him for it? Right? Have you ever given somebody a gift and they don't say thank you? I mean, I know God is not subject to our whims and our fickle emotions, but how rude did you think that was? Right? How often are we rude to God? How many blessings have we gotten each day? I got to open my eyes this morning. I got to get out of bed in an air-conditioned house with no, you know, ants crawling on me. If you're living out in the woods, I mean, you just think about all the things we take for granted day in and day out and day out. Acknowledge it. Thank Him. Because when you start counting all those blessings, it helps you put in perspective those problems. Right? When you're only focusing on the problems, they consume your world. They consume your time. But if you're acknowledging the greatness of God, you've got one form of perspective, and you've got this whole laundry list of things that He's already done for me. He's already blessed me, and I know that He cares for me because look what He's done for my whole life. And then I've got this immediate problem that I'm in, and you can keep it better in perspective. It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the universe. It's an immediate little problem, and I'm going to someone who can do something about it or give me grace to get through it, and I get to look at the track record of all the thanksgivings that He's already gotten me through. That's encouraging to me, brothers and sisters. I pray that it would be encouraging to you that we should be careful for nothing. We don't have to worry about it. When we're worrying it, we're saying, God, I really don't trust You. It kind of hurts to say it out loud, right? But that's what we're doing. Say, no, God, I'm going to hold on to this one. I've got this problem. You, because I think I can fix it, or I'm just going to worry about it. All right. Sometimes I know I can't fix it, but I'm still worrying about it. I need to be willing to trust Him. Trust Him, trust that He loves me, trust that He's going to provide for me, and that one day this will all end. Sometimes that's all you got. Sometimes this will end. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So, the next time you find yourself worrying, start praying. I don't think it gets any simpler than that. If every time you find yourself worrying, you start praying, I bet the Lord's going to bless you with a better perspective and better attitude. I bet you'll be able to rejoice more. It's real easy to start worrying. Flip it to prayer. And I'm pointing at my fingers, myself as well, right? The four-finger preaching. Or three of them, I don't know. I need to do this as well. I struggle with worry. But I shouldn't be comfortable with that. I shouldn't just be content. Well, I'm a worrywart. Well, I'm acknowledging that's a sin. I shouldn't be comfortable and content. Well, that's just the way it is. No, brothers and sisters, you are a born-again child of God. You've got something dwelling in you that can lift you up out of just those carnal worries and nature that by nature you have. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now notice how the next verse starts. It says, and. Well, when you got an and, you're tying it to something that comes before, right? So if you're not worrying because you're praying all the time, without ceasing, in everything with prayer, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall, not may, not might, not could, or on occasion, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. Now, I think that's significant that he mentions both heart and minds, because you have emotional volatility and you've got the cold logic of your brain, right? He can give both peace. How wild is that? When you're in the middle of an emotional turmoil time, you've got a sudden death in the family or maybe a pending one, and your emotions can just be overwhelming. It's like being on a ship that's just being rocked wildly. And it's just like Jesus can say to that storm, like he did, you know, peace be still. And that word peace in that particular section is actually translated mega peace. An extreme peace or extreme calm is what happened on the waters there. That he can calm all the troubles in your life. It's not saying that the troubles are not going to be there. He's saying he can calm you. You're not worrying about it because you're praying to him. You've got your perspective of how big he is, how much he loves you. Look at the track record for all he's done for you. And it puts it in perspective, and he can give you a peace. It's not a peace that you can quantify. It's not a peace that you can really even understand. It says that. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's not logical. But brothers and sisters, he can give it to you. It says he shall. If you're taking everything to him in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, it says he shall. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I think that's encouraging. Thinking if I want to chase a rabbit or not. I'll abstain. Let's look at verse 8. We'll get it another time. I don't have enough time. Let's look at verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Okay, so let's start with that last part. Think on these things. We've got a whole laundry list. Sometimes it's easy to read through these, particularly like the spiritual gifts in Galatians of, okay, we're reading through. We don't think about the individual ones, right? What's the purpose of it? These are the things we need to be thinking on. What do we tend to focus on? The problems, right? Focusing on the things that aren't going just right, the gossip we heard, the negative, the sin in the world, the bad, you know, direction of our country, the things, you know, politics, taxes, you name it. If it's bad, that's what we tend to focus on. You watch the news, bad, right? It's the whole thing. That's what we tend to focus on. So he's given this church that he loves very dearly, that he wants to love each other more and have that same mind and to serve each other and to rejoice in the Lord, and he wants them to pray to God always, and he wants them to have this peace. He's telling them, you need to think on some things. And it's not what you by nature will do. So this is going to take some effort. But I'm going to read these again a little bit slower, and I'm just going to give you just a couple other words to maybe broaden your thoughts. And all I did here was I looked up the Strong's definition for each of these, trying to get a little bit rounder picture, because it's okay. I want you to think on some things. What I want you to think on? Think on things that are true. Okay? And the Strong says that word literally means not concealing. Think on things that are true. Those are not concealed. Those are not veiled. Those don't have any hint of shadow or subterfuge. I'm not really picking the word that I want for a synonym here, but you get the idea. That which is true, open and honest. All right? Say honest in a minute because there's a slightly different one for that coming up. So whatever things are true, open. Whatsoever things are honest. And that word could also be translated honorable. Those that have virtue. Honorable. Right? Whatsoever things are just. Just could be right. That's innocent. Also holy. Are you thinking about things that are open? They're honorable. They're innocent. Or are they holy? Whatsoever things are pure, again, got this concept of innocence. Whatsoever things are lovely, those that are worthy of love and affection. Whatsoever things are good, honestly, you understand what good are. Good, but good report is that it's well spoken of. That which is well spoken of, there be any virtue. You could also translate that as valor or excellence. And if there be any praise, that which is commendable. So I don't know if that helped you at all, but I want you to think about the things that we often dwell on and see how many of those meet that list. Probably not very few. Or how many things do we think on that meet all those? Maybe that would be the ideal thing. I don't know if you can find that on every particular thing. But the point being is that, brothers and sisters, there are things you need to spend your time and your thoughts on. It's not in worry, right? You've got time when you're going to need prayer, when you've got troubles, and you've got thanksgivings that you need to give, and you're worshiping God. But then there's other times in your life where you have the choice of what to dwell on. Are you going to choose to dwell on all that is nasty and negative and vile about this world? Because it's still going to be there, whether you're thinking about it or not. I'm not saying pretend like it doesn't exist. We know that it exists. But the things that you choose to spend your time on and dwelling on, let it be things that are true and honest, just and pure, lovely, of a good report, that be well spoken of, there be any virtue and of any praise, think on those things. I think that's a wonderful admonition to us. So we're not, in one sense, we're optimists, because we know there is an end. Sometimes that's all you can get through, is that there will be an end, but the end will be great. But in every situation, we can see not only the silver lining, but see all the wonderful blessings of how God has delivered me thus far and how he's going to deliver me through this. But we can always look for the good. There are opportunities to look for good in every situation. And so you and I need to be like, you know, those who are digging for gold, looking for those shiny bits of good and dig those up and focus on them. Don't worry about the rock and the clay and all the other garbage that will just weigh down your soul. I mean, that's how it described Lot when he was staying there in the city of Sodom. He said that vile place vexed his righteous soul, right? And so if you're focusing on all that's common and vile and carnal about you, it's going to have an impact on you. It's going to vex your righteous soul. So focus on that thing which is good. Look for the good things in this life, and not just good because they're morally appropriate by the world's standards, but that which is good by God's standard. What's pure and just and equitable. Do what's right because it's right. Know what's right by studying your word to see what he says is right. If there be any praise on these things, think on these things. These things, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So he's giving these various instructions up here. In verse 9 it says, those things which you have, so there's a list here, those things which you have either learned of Paul, you've received of him, so you've actually taken it in, I guess, you've heard, you heard it but you didn't understand it, I don't know, and seen in me, do. So he's saying, look at the model that I've given you, and then it's got that one word, do. Don't be just hearers of the word, be doers of the word. Take what you hear on Sunday mornings and what you're studying on your own time, and do it. Apply it. Try. It's okay if you fail. Keep trying. You're carnal. Failure's going to happen. That's okay. You're not Jesus Christ. You're not perfect. But don't let the failure be an excuse not to try. Take these things that you've learned, this whole thing that we've learned so far in Philippians, and apply them. Anything that you've learned and received and heard and seen, do. And it gives a promise here. It says, and the God of peace shall be with you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. There's nothing you can do for him to kick you out of the family of God. He's already bought and paid for you. And whatever you're doing, he's already paid for that too. When Christ hung on the cross, he bought you lock, stock, and barrel, knowing every decision and every poor choice that you and I would make. And he loved you anyway. And for that reason, we ought to rejoice. Because we serve a victorious Savior who loved me. Anybody have a number you'd like to sing in closing?